We have now come to Colossians chapter 4, and it actually begins in the end of chapter 3, verse 18. The first part of Colossians in the first chapter dealt with the doctrinal part of the supremacy of Christ, in which Paul said the deeper life is found in Christ. Colossians chapter 2, the polemical section, dealt with the higher life, which was found in Christ. Gnosticism is wrong because deity is found in Christ. Legalism is wrong because the reality is found in Christ, not in the law. Mysticism is wrong because headship is in Jesus Christ, not in connections with angels. Asceticism is wrong because we are dead to the law in Christ. But now in the last section of Colossians, we have the spiritual life, chapter 3, which says that the inner life is found in Jesus Christ. We should seek our new life above, 3:1 through 4. We should put off the old life below, 3:5 through 11. And we should put on the new life below, 3:12 through 17. In a decisive, once-for-all action, we should recognize that we have died with Christ and that we are alive now, that we are not the old man, the old Adam. We have a new identity, and we should live in accordance with the beings that we really are. In the fourth chapter, which begins really in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, we have the practical section, or the outer life in Christ. He says basically four things. Perfect or complete your private life, 3:18 through 4:1. Perfect your prayer life, 4:2 through 4. Perfect your public life, 4:5 and 6. And perfect your personal lives, 4:7 through 18. Colossians is the book about perfection or completion, maturity in Christ. And he wants us to have the complete private prayer, public, and personal life. Now let's look at these sections one by one. Colossians 3:18, which deals with the private life or the family life. He says, wives, you should submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, you should love your wives and do not be harsh with them. You children should obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. You fathers should not embitter your children, lest they will become discouraged. You slaves should obey your earthly masters in everything, and you should do it with this obedience with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Now, let's take these one by one. Wives, submit to your husbands. The Christian home is a home of loving authority and faithful obedience. Loving authority on the part of the husband and faithful obedience on the part of the wife. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 says that the wife should submit to the headship of her husband as Christ submits to the headship of God. Now, unfortunately, in the last few years, there has been a movement in America to destroy the God-ordained model of the Christian home. Basically, it says something like this. The old model of the husband being the head and the wife submitting to the husband is cultural. It is not something God commanded. It is something that was due to the culture of the first century, the rabbinical background, and we must understand that husbands and wife are equal not only in nature but are equal in function, and we should have an egalitarian marriage of husband and wife. The reason I think that this is not only a dangerous teaching but one that will destroy the Christian home is because the scriptures make it very clear that the basis for the Christian home and a husband's loving authority and a wife submitting faithfully to her husband is not cultural. It's not rabbinical. It's built on the very nature of the Godhead and the order of creation. In Genesis, it says that God made man first, and he made woman from man and for man. Now, I assume that the Lord could have made a woman first, And he could have taken a rib from the woman and made man from woman and for woman. But he didn't do it that way. If he had done it that way and had set up culture in a matriarchal sense, with the woman being the head of the home, then I assume the Trinity would have been called Mother, Daughter, and Holy Spiritus. But the Trinity is not called that. The Trinity is called Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was God who named the Trinity for us. It was God who set up the first Christian home. It was God who created Adam first, as is said in Genesis 1, in Genesis 2, in 1 Timothy 2, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's very clear throughout Scripture that there is an order of creation. This is not cultural. It is not due to sociology or psychology. It is not due to the relativity of man's situation. It is due to the very order of creation. Secondly, the Christian home is modeled after the Godhead. And in the Godhead, there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Son said of the Father is greater than I. Now, not greater in nature, because Jesus was equal to the Father in nature, but greater in function. The Father function is greater than the Son function. Consequently, we as husbands should submit to the authority of Christ, because as God is the head of Christ, so Christ is the head of the husband. And so the husband is the head of the wife. Now, if half of that verse is to be taken as cultural, the wife submitting to her husband, then does that mean that the lordship of Christ does not apply to the husband, that the husband's head is not Jesus Christ? One of the most dangerous books that has come out in recent years is Paul Jewett's book, Male and Female. In this book, he says, in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul clearly teaches that the husband is the head of the wife. But Paul was wrong, says Dr. Jewett. Paul was influenced by his rabbinical tradition. And to put it bluntly, rabbis were male chauvinist pigs. Therefore, they read their tradition into it, and Paul had a carryover or hangover of that tradition and taught that the husband was the head of the wife, but the husband is not the head of the wife. Now, let's note several disastrous consequences that follow from this view. Number one, if Paul was wrong here, Paul could be wrong elsewhere. If Paul read his rabbinical tradition into 1 Corinthians 11, why couldn't he read it into 1 Corinthians 15? After all, Paul was a Pharisee. Pharisees, you remember, believed in the resurrection. Sadducees didn't. That's why they were said, you see. And because Pharisees believed in the resurrection, no doubt that's why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter on the resurrection. If he had been a Sadducee, he probably wouldn't have believed in the resurrection, and you and I wouldn't have to believe into it. You see, we are committed to believe that whatever an apostle says, the Bible says. We are committed to believe that if the Bible affirms it is true, it is true. And to separate the words of an apostle and the words of Scripture are to undermine all of the authority of Scripture for all time, for all saints, because then the Bible is not the Word of God. If the Bible is not the Word of God, then we don't have a sure foundation for our faith. The disastrous consequences of denying the headship of Christ and the headship of the husband are not only great theologically, but they're great domestically, because the model of the Christian home is established in the Bible by the very order in the Godhead. And the children need to see what loving authority means, the father image. The children need to see what faithful obedience means, the mother image. And if your home is not modeling the Trinity to your children are being robbed of the proper teaching of the Godhead. Wives, it is not a derogation to your character to submit to the authority of your husband. If it were a derogation to character to submit to authority, Jesus Christ would be the most derogated being in the universe, because he completely submitted to the Father. Use as your image that equal with the Father attitude, yet loving submission to him that Christ emanated from his very being, and you will have no problem submitting to your husband. Notice, however, it says in 3:18, submit to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. There are some things that are not fitting, that are not proper. If a husband says, let's go to a wife swapping party, you should not submit to your husband. The Bible makes it very clear that submission is only in the context of the Lord, that every time we submit, it should be a submission to a husband who is under God, not to a husband who is taking the place of God. Throughout the scriptures, there's a very common principle, and it says something like this: every one of us should submit to the higher powers, Romans 13. 1 Peter 2:13 tells us that we should submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, if submission is obligatory to governmental powers, to higher powers, then are there any exceptions or exemptions to this in the scriptures? Yes, there are. For example, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego disobeyed the government. The government said, worship an idol. And they would not bow, they would not bend, and they would not burn. Daniel chapter 3. The government said, I want you to pray only to the king. And Daniel refused to pray to the king, and he was rewarded by God. In Exodus chapter 1, the midwives were told, kill every male child. They refused to kill the male children, and God rewarded them for their faith. So the principle is this: you should always submit to the higher authority, as long as the higher authority is under God and not taking the place of God. Of course, if your wife is asked to do something contrary to the law of God, you cannot expect her to do it. Children should not obey parents' commands to take poison, to kill the neighbor children, to worship an idol. Wives, submit to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. Beyond that, you are not asked to submit. Husbands, you should love your wives and do not be harsh with them. In the parallel passage in the book of Ephesians, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Do you love your wife as much as Christ loved the church? No wife has problems submitting to someone who loves her as much as Christ loved the church. Wives do not like to submit to tyrants. They will submit to lovers. This is leadership with guidance. This is not tyranny with dominion. Love your wives and be willing to sacrifice your life for them, and you will find how willingly they submit to you. Do not be harsh with them. Don't be bitter with them. Treat them kindly. Wives are made of tissue paper. They are delicate flowers. They are, in the appropriate sense of 1 Peter chapter 3, the weaker vessel, more sensitive, and therefore easily wilt under the harsh, dictatorial, authoritative attitudes of husbands outside of the will of God. Children, obey your parents in everything. Here again, it's everything under the Lord. Because if your parents tell you, do not be a Christian, do not believe in Christ, then of course you have to obey Christ. Because if one takes the place of God, then you are not obligated to obey them. The Bible does tell us that if a man love father or mother more than God, he is not worthy of him. But under God, everything your parents tell you, you should obey. Disobedience in the Old Testament was a sin of rebellion. In Exodus 21 and Leviticus 19 and Leviticus 20, a rebellious son was stoned. A rebellious son was considered totally out of step with his parents and with society, and was actually given capital punishment. The law, and thank God we're not under the law was severe on those who were disobedient to their parents. The Bible tells us to honor father and mother. you should obey your parents as long as you are dependent on them. When you become financially and socially independent of your parents or marry, then you should honor your parents. And when your parents get to the age that they need your care, you should care for them. So your attitude toward parents begins with obedience as long as you are under their authority. It continues through life with honor. This means to call Father on Father's Day, to write him a card, to be sure and remember Mother on Mother's Day or their anniversary or birthday. Be sure and honor your parents. And then throughout the end of life, when your parents need your care, it means to care for them. Fathers, you should not embitter your children. Filial obedience delights God, but a father's harsh treatment of his children will irritate his children. Don't irritate them. Don't stir them up. Don't provoke them. Don't be constantly criticizing them. Don't crush their spirit with your severity. Needless chiding is unnecessary and will turn your children against you. Father, love them, hug them, praise them. Do not embitter your children, but encourage them in the Lord, lest they become discouraged or disheartened. Children need exactly what we will receive from the Lord if we are faithful to him someday. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Look them in the eye and say, that was a great job. Some time ago in our Sunday school class, we had an exercise of translating harsh statements into soft ones. My wife did an excellent job of translating one of them. We were to take the statement, there you blew it again, and to use the same truth, but to express it more softly and lovingly. My wife came up with something like this. That didn't turn out the way you thought it would, did it? See, isn't that much more loving and soft? Think before you speak, and speak in a loving way, a way that will not embitter your children or discourage them, but will encourage them in the Lord. Slaves, or we might translate it today, employees, obey your earthly masters in everything. If you're employed by a company, follow the rules of that company. I used to work in the assembly lines in Detroit when I was going through school. And of course, it was against the rules to steal. And yet the bottoms of lunch buckets would be filled with nuts and bolts and various parts. Some people would actually steal engines from cars, put them in the trunk of their car, and put 2x4s on the axle so the trunk wouldn't sag down, and drive home with a whole engine. Employees, thou shalt not steal. Don't steal their pencils. Don't steal their paper. Don't steal the little things, because stealing is stealing in the eyes of God. Slaves should be obedient to their masters. Employees should faithfully work for their employers in everything. Now, in the first century, there was an institution called slavery. And a slave, when he became a believer, was equal spiritually with anyone else, as the book of Philemon, written at this same time, would indicate that both slave and earthly master have a heavenly master who is over them. But as long as the law dictates something under God, the slaves were to obey their earthly masters in everything, and they were to follow the rules that were laid down until they were released. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, if you can get your freedom, get it. Revelation 18 speaks out against the institution of slavery. Philemon is implicitly against slavery. The whole idea of being one in Christ, where there's neither bond nor free, is against slavery. Christianity laid down the spiritual principles that destroyed slavery. But as long as it was in effect, the Apostle Paul encouraged the people to obey the laws. He was not starting a political revolution. He was not sidetracking the gospel in something that would detour it from its major purpose. The Apostle Paul was trying to encourage them to follow spiritual principles that would undermine the institution in the long run. And so he said, slaves, obey your earthly masters. But the very fact that they were earthly masters, not heavenly masters, shows that they too were to have their attitude toward the slave in a sense in which they were slaves, bond servants of a heavenly master. And do your obedience with sincerity of heart, simplicity or uprightness, doing right for its own sake or for God's sake, sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. This is a sense of awe, not awfulness. This is a sense of trust, not a sense of terror. Obey your earthly master with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord, not only when their eye is on you, not just when they're watching to win their favor, but obey them at all times, said the Apostle Paul. He continues in verse 23, you should work at it with all your heart, whatever you do, as working for the Lord and not for men. This is a general exhortation to all of us. Do everything you do heartily. Even your daily routines, 1 Corinthians 10:31, should be done to the glory of God. Do it as working for the Lord and not as working for men. Why? Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. You won't receive all of the credit you need for the work you're doing for your boss. Your husband will not praise you all you need to be praised. Children, your parents will probably not give you all the encouragement you think you need. But God will reward. God will give it to you according to your faithful obedience, children. According to your loving submission, wife. According to your faithful employment. Do it as unto the Lord. You are serving the Lord, he said in verse 24. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism with God. God doesn't have any special sons. He doesn't have any pet students. He doesn't have any favorite children. There is no respect of persons with God. So serve him with all your heart. Serve your employee by serving him. Serve God through your husband, through your parents, through your employee. You masters, chapter 4, verse 1, provide for your slaves. This is an act of deliberate and concerned love, a deliberate care for them. How should you do it? With what is right and fair. Impartiality and equality is necessary to manifest justice and equity, because you know that you also have a master. Remember this, when you treat someone with authority under you, there is always someone with authority over you. Even if the buck stops at your desk on earth, there is a greater desk, yea, a throne, at which the final buck stops, and all of us one day will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You masters, provide what is right and fair, because you know that you have a heavenly master. So in sum, he is saying, let's perfect our private life. Each member of the family has a relationship to another and has a virtue to perform in that relationship. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Slaves, work faithfully for your masters. And masters, be just, impartial with your servants. Now we turn to the second section. Perfect your prayer life. Chapter 4, verse 2 through verse 4. He said, you should devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Now notice, this is the Christian's vital breath. It is something that we must devote ourselves to, not casually do, but devoutly continue to persevere. Prayer is not a spiritual luxury. It's a daily necessity. Prayer is the slender nerve that turns the muscles of omnipotence. As we bend our knee, God Almighty flexes His muscle to act. We should be watchful in prayer, spiritually alert. Matthew 26:41 tells us this, that we should watch in prayer. 1 Peter 5:18 says we should be vigilant and sober because our adversary, the devil, is walking about seeking whom he may devour. And don't forget thankfulness. Devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And you should pray for us too. Why should you pray for us? That God may open a door for our message. Paul prayed for favorable circumstances to preach, compare Revelation 3:8, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. God was working through the Apostle Paul. And Paul, more than anything else in his ministry, wanted that people should pray for him, that he would have liberty and an open door. There is nothing like open hearts and open mouth when one is preaching the gospel. He said, I want to proclaim it clearly. I don't want the trumpet to make an uncertain sound. From the message, he turns to the messenger, that I should proclaim it clearly as I should. This is a divine duty, 1 Corinthians 9:16, and Acts 20:24, and Romans 1:14. The apostle talks about he is under obligation to preach the gospel to Jew and to Gentile. So pray for me. Probably the best advice I received a number of years ago was, as your children grow older, pray more and say less. Pray more and say less. We have a tendency to say more and pray less. And the exhortation here is, if you want to complete a perfect life as parents in relation to your children, say less to them and pray more for them. Pray that God will give you the right words to speak when you do speak. And pray for your minister. Pray for an open door that he might speak the right words, for their Sunday school teacher, for their youth director. Pray more and say less. Now we turn to the next section. And here Paul wants us to perfect our public life. He wants us to say the right things to outsiders. You should be wise toward outsiders. Now, wisdom is sanctified horse sense. It's the ability to know what to do and what to say. And I want you to be wise, he said, toward outsiders in the way you act, making the most of every opportunity, seizing each occasion, redeeming the time, buying up the opportunities. Don't let precious diamond moments and golden seconds pass by without the opportunity to speak for Jesus Christ. Pray that I can proclaim the gospel and you be wise toward outsiders. Live in the way that will attract them, and when the proper moment comes, ask the crucial question. Sometimes you'll never get an opportunity to speak to your neighbor unless you make it by appropriate questions. Appropriate questions like, have you ever thought of spiritual things? Would you mind if I ask you a very serious spiritual question? What do you plan to do about eternity? Find some appropriate introductory line that you can launch into a conversation with your neighbor to redeem the opportunity to make the most of the time. You should let your conversation be full of grace. Your speech should be gracious. It should win some so that you can win some. It should be full of grace, seasoned with salt, savory, food for thought, a prodding ability. Now notice he didn't say your speech should be always with salt, seasoned with grace. Some of us have very salty speech. He said it should be always gracious, but seasoned with salt, just pointed enough, just savory enough, so that the point will be made, so that you may know how you ought to answer every man. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 tells us to set apart the Lord God in our hearts, that we may know how we ought to give a reason for the hope that is in us to everyone who asks us. So perfect your public life, your witness for others. Now finally, 4:7 to the end, perfect your personal lives. I've always wondered when I read the end of Colossians, the end of Romans, why Paul wasted so much time talking to Onesimus and Tychicus and Epaphras and all of these people whom I've never heard of. Why did he waste so much time of inspired writings? Why didn't he say something that was edifying? Why didn't he say something good and important for our life and waste all this time talking to various people and greeting people that we've never met and don't know anything about? And the reason that we feel this is wasted time is that we're missing a very important point. Colossians is about completion in Christ. Christ is complete, He is supreme, and we should be complete in Him. And your life isn't complete unless you have a good interpersonal relationship with others. And you don't have a good interpersonal relationship unless you communicate with them. Paul did not forget his friends. Paul wrote postcards to his friends. Paul remembered his friends. And you and I, if we're going to have a complete life in Jesus Christ, cannot forget that no one is an island to himself. No one liveth to himself, and no one dieth to himself. I'll never forget my first neighbor after we were married. He lived a half a mile away in the farming community in Michigan where I was pastoring a little church. He met me at the door the first Sunday, and he looked at me and he said, "Young man, remember this. We can get along without relatives, but we cannot get along without neighbors." For the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. Paul had two reasons for sending him, so that they could be encouraged and that they could know about Paul's circumstances as he found himself in prison and be able to minister to him as well. Verse 9, he is coming with Onesimus, our faithful brother and our dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. Onesimus was the slave who had run away and who was the subject of the book of Philemon, written at the same time as Colossians and Ephesians. Paul calls him a faithful brother, not a subordinate, but an equal, both brothers in Christ Jesus. Christianity had emancipated the slaves spiritually, and it would ultimately emancipate them socially and politically. He is one of you, and he, along with Tychicus, will tell you all about me and my affairs. Paul is completing his personal life by his interpersonal relationship with those persons who were closest to him. Verse 10, Aristarchus sends his greetings. He's my fellow prisoner. Now, whether this means he was in prison or he was attending Paul in prison in such a way that it virtually imprisoned him is not clear. But at any rate, he was one of the three companions here, Aristarchus and Jesus, who is called Justice, and Epaphras, all send greetings. Aristarchus was a fellow prisoner who sends his greetings, as does Mark send his greetings. Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. This is John Mark, who was Peter's assistant and who wrote the Gospel of Mark, who deserted the apostle, you remember, on the first missionary journey. And that's probably why this next phrase is added. You have received instructions about him, and you should welcome him if he comes. Indicating that Mark's reputation may have preceded him, but also indicating Paul's magnanimous attitude, indicating that Paul was fulfilling Colossians 3:23 himself, that he was doing everything heartily as to the Lord, and furthermore, that Paul was fulfilling the preceding verses where he said to forgive as Christ has forgiven. Paul had forgotten what Mark had done. He had forgiven him, and he was restored, and he commended him to the church. Just because you blow it doesn't mean you have to be out of it completely. You can be restored by gracious, forgiving attitude. Paul said, you've received the instruction, welcome him if he comes. Also, Jesus sends greeting. This was a common Jewish name, Jeshua, Joshua, Acts 7:45, Hebrews 4:9, Matthew 27:16 are all examples of other people with the name Jesus in the New Testament times. This is Jesus who was called Justice. That was his Roman name, Justice. These are the only ones of the Jews, unfortunate translation in the New International Version. It really says circumcision in the Greek, and circumcision may not necessarily mean Jew, as was indicated earlier. These are the only circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have provided a comfort for me. Now notice Paul says that these men who worked with him were an encouragement to him. Yes, the Apostle Paul needed encouragement. Yes, he needed human encouragement. Everybody needs an arm put around him from time to time and someone to say in a loving way, hang in there, stick with it. God loves you. I love you. Encouragement is necessary for the ministry. When's the last time you encouraged your teacher, your pastor, that you cheered him up and blessed his heart? I'll never forget ministering to a group of young people in Iowa some time ago, answering their questions, trying to meet their needs, when some of them said to me, do you have anyone that you can go to when you have a problem? You see, everyone needs someone that they can go to. A friend of mine gave me a book not too long ago entitled, Every Pastor Needs a Pastor. We too need to be cheered up in the Christian life. Paul didn't forget to complete his personal relationships with others. Then there's Epaphras, no doubt a shortened form of Epaphroditus, but not the same as the Epaphroditus mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. Epaphras sends greetings. He was the founder of the Church of Colossae. He was no doubt the young man sitting in the congregation listening to the apostle preach in Ephesus who was inspired to take the message over to Colossae. He is one of you, and he is a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. You know him. He's served there. He founded the church. He's one of your very own, and he is wrestling in prayer for you. He's struggling, fervently, grappling. As Jacob wrestled with the angel, he always is wrestling in prayer that you may stand firm. One of the things that you can do to help complete your brother or sister, mother or father, daughter or son in the faith is to wrestle in prayer, to be fervent and effective in prayer, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, being mature and fully assured. Assurance in the Christian life, maturity in the Christian life, comes from wrestling with God in prayer, laying hold of the promises of God and praying them on behalf of others. Paul was concerned about his friends and he completed his personal life. He said, I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. These were the adjacent cities in the Lycus Valley. He is the kind of hard-working person that I can vouch for. And then there's Luke. He sends his greetings. Dr. Luke, companion of Paul, according to an early tradition, he was one of the 70. He was the anonymous disciple on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. Dr. John Wenham, who wrote an excellent book, Christ in the Bible, has recently written an article in which he defends the fact that Luke was really a Jew. Luke was someone who was one of the 70 in accordance with this early tradition, and that he was an eyewitness of the accounts, and that Luke chapter 1 should read that he followed carefully these things from the beginning himself. It's interesting to note at least that Luke was the special companion of Paul. He was a doctor, he was a dear friend, and was with the apostle on numerous occasions, the so-called we sections of the book of Acts, since Luke wrote the gospel and the book of Acts, indicate when Luke was personally present. Then there's Demas, said according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, where the apostle says in his second imprisonment, in his last epistle, Demas has forsaken me. At this time, Demas was still with him. He had not forsaken him. And he said, he also sends his greetings. You give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and Nympha and the church in her home. Some manuscripts read the church in their home, indicating all of them. Perhaps it was a lady whose home, as Lydia, was one of the main women and the founder of the church at Philippi. So Nympha was undoubtedly one of the main women and had a large home, as the wealthy often had, and provided this home for the purpose of the gospel of Christ. Most early churches met in homes, some in synagogues, but those who opened their hearts and opened their homes were willing to serve Christ in this way. Greet her, bless her for her efforts. See to it that this letter also, verse 16, is read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you read the letter from Laodicea in turn. Now, I used to read this verse, and it bothered me. I used to read it this way. See that you read the letter of the Laodiceans. In fact, there's an apocryphal book, the Epistle to the Laodiceans. And many have asked, why is it that this book, if it came from the Apostle Paul and was inspired, is not in the Bible? Are there lost books? Is this one of the lost books? You can be sure of this. Everything God inspired for the purpose of faith and practice is in the Bible, and that no books are lost. God wouldn't go to the trouble of inspiring it and then not preserve it. He who has begun a good work will perfect it, not only in us, but if he began the work of the canon, he will complete the canon. And the canon is complete with the apostolic literature. The church was built upon the foundations of the prophets and the apostles, and we don't have any missing books. Well, what is this book of the Laodiceans? Notice it does not say that. It says, see to it that you read the letter from Laodicea. You send this letter over there, and the letter that is coming from Laodicea, see that you read it. Now, what other letters did Paul write? Ephesians and Philemon. Undoubtedly, he's referring here to the book of Ephesians, that when it was read over there, it should be sent over here and read here as well. You tell Archippus, probably the son of Philemon, according to Philemon 2, verse 2, see to it that you complete the work that you have received in the Lord. Many people are good starters, but poor completers. Many people are slow starters. And Archippus was apparently somebody who started a work and had not completed it. And Paul said, see to it that he complete the work. This is the complete life in Christ. And the complete life means finish the job you started to do for Christ. Paul signs off, I write this greeting in my own hand. I, Paul, do it. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Now, this is the traditional salutation of Paul, written in his own hands for signs of authenticity. The apostle was very concerned about perfecting not only his family life, his private life, his prayer life, his public life, but his personal life in remembering others. Now, let's summarize what he said in this chapter and apply it by connecting it with the truth that we've learned from chapter 3. How can we complete or fulfill or mature our relationship with our wife, our husband, our children, our parents? I met a wife in Florida some time ago, and she said, you know, I hated my husband. I couldn't submit to a tyrant like that. Why, there is no way I would submit my life to someone as ugly as he was in his attitude. And she said the key to transforming our family relationship was not waiting for my husband to become loving, waiting for my husband to change his ugly attitude. The key was when I realized that I could love my husband, because when I was loving him, I was loving Christ in him. And when I was treating him with disrespect and dishonor and disobedience, I was treating Christ with that kind of disrespect. Now let's notice a few verses here as the key to this last section. Chapter 3, verse 18. In the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 20. Pleases the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 22. Reverence for the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 23. As for the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 24. From the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1. You also have a master in heaven. Five phrases here, all of which amount to one truth. All that you do, whether you are a child obeying your parent, a husband loving your wife, a servant being obedient to your master, or a wife submitting to your husband, all that you do should be done from the vantage point of your new identity. You are a new creature in Christ. They are a creation of God. Even if they're unsaved, they're made in the image of God. And if they're a believer, how much more should we do it as unto the Lord? And I can love my wife when I realize that I am loving Jesus Christ when I love her. And my wife can submit to me when she realizes, despite my obnoxious idiosyncrasies, that she is loving the new creature created in the image of God, being renewed daily when she is loving Jesus Christ in me. Do it as in the Lord, for the Lord, pleasing the Lord, out of reverence for the Lord. The key to the spiritual life is recognizing not only who you are, but who they are. They are Christ ones. Christ is in them as well, and living as for Christ. Christ is supreme, and Christ is sufficient for all of life. Christ is full, and you have fullness in him. Christ is perfect, and you are perfect in him. Christ is all, and you are all in him. Christ is supreme. Christ is sufficient. You don't need visions or dreams or additional experiences. All you need is Jesus Christ. He is all in all. Father, thank you for this truth. Thank you that Christ is complete and full, and the final revelation and complete redemption has been brought by him. And help us to live in him, to know in him, and to manifest him and to see him in others and to live toward them as we would live for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.